Before we get rolling into our sermon, let's take a minute and say goodbye 2025. 2025 is now over. How many of you would say that 2025 was just absolutely a perfect year? No difficulty, no sickness, no tests or trials, no problems, no discouragement whatsoever. Any hands would go up for the perfect year of 2025? I didn't think so. Most of us know. Now, how many of you say it's a pretty good year? We had some good times. God was faithful. Some good things happened. Most of us would know that those good times during the year are always held in balance and in tension with tough times, with difficult times. The good news is that in the Lord, either way, we can look back on both the good and the hard times and give thanks to God for his faithfulness. Now we can say, welcome 2026. Hello to the new year. In the secular world, there's a lot of time spent in merry well-wishing. People might say things like, man, I hope you have a prosperous year. Or, here's to your good health. Or maybe really have some peace this year, and I hope you get along with all your family and friends. May 2026 be the best year yet for you in your life. But how many of you know that when we have faith in Jesus, we're not just rolling the dice for a good year. We're not just keeping our fingers crossed that everything goes okay. We're not just waiting for our birthday so we can blow out the candle and make a wish that this is the best year yet. No, when Christians greet one another in the new year, when Christians offer their well wishes to other Christians, they don't just say, man, I hope here's to good health for you. They go just a little bit deeper, and they tend to say things like, may God bless you this year. May God go with you and keep you. May you know God. May you draw close to him this year. May God's presence be with you. May you grow in your character and in your Christ-likeness this year. No, the Christian greeting is very different, isn't it? And if as Christians we were to move beyond those sort of casual greetings when we see one another, and we were to get into a small group, for example, or to come to a night of prayer, or to sit and share with one of your pastors or one of your dear Christian friends the depths of your heart, you might even go a little bit further when thinking about your year and the Lord. You might say something like this. You might say, Pastor, this year, I really want to see God do a mighty work in my life and through me. You might say something like, boy, I want to see God's miraculous power in this situation. You might say, man, this year I want to spend time in the presence of God, the glorious, life-sustaining, life-giving presence of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to read my word like never before. I'm going to pray and learn to pray like never before. I want to encounter God like never before. As we look ahead to 2026, as a people together seeking the Lord, it is right, it is commendable, it is honorable to seek the glory of the Lord's presence in our lives and in our midst together. Someone say amen. This is the sentiment, this is the motivation we have at Destination Church every year when we turn a new year. This is what we're praying for as a pastoral staff, as a board, as small group leaders. We are praying for you to know and experience God in 2026. And this is our mission, to help you live closer to Jesus, to know him, seek him, follow him, and yes, experience his glorious work in your life as you are anchored to him. And part of that journey is how he touches your life. And it's our heart that you would know personally his presence, his touch, his power, his glory, each and every one of you. But the other part of that journey is the journey of continual faithfulness. The journey of putting one foot in front of the other. The journey of not growing weary and doing well. It's the journey that says, listen, I may not always feel God, or he didn't work in the way I expected him to, or I don't always sense his presence. And so for us to be wise in making disciples, we've got to both call you to the glorious, powerful, wonderful, miraculous touch of the Lord by faith and with commitment to him. But we've also got to teach you how to continue to trust in him, even though you may not sense his presence in the way you're expecting. You see, we've got to balance both. The other part of the journey is, what do we do when we don't sense the presence of God? So I've titled this message, From Mountains to Mondays. From Mountains to Mondays, because we want to be careful to prepare you for both, seeking his glorious presence in your life and also being faithful on the Mondays when the world slaps you back in the face. I could have titled this message, because you know the year is also full of those long hours, those difficult discussions, those health crises and setbacks. I could have also titled this message, The Presence of God and the Pain We Go Through. Or The Supernatural and the Sacrifice. Or The Glory and the Grit. Or The Spiritual Highs and the Spiritual Lows. Because as all of us seek for the power and the glory of God to move in our lives in 2026, how we respond to his power and glory is incredibly important. His touch, his whispering your name is incredibly important. But equally important is how we respond when it feels like we're walking through the desert of a time or month or week of 2026. This idea has a rich biblical history. You might think of, for example, Moses, who was up on the mountain, surrounded, this great prophet receiving the word of God, surrounded by the power of the cloud and the fire and the lightning, the glory of God, heaven touching earth, how he was there for 40 days, only to come down from the mountain and find the disaster of sin all around him, as the people had turned away from God and began to worship an idol of their own making. You might think of Elijah, who saw the fire of God come down and God's enemies defeated. He had poured water all over the altar just to prove how powerful God was before the people. And God doesn't answer the false gods or the false idols. He answers the simple prayer of a prophet. And the fire of God comes down and sucks up everything on the altar. Elijah wins a mighty victory. Wow. Can you imagine that spiritual high? Whoa. Only for a few days later to be on the road and on the run for his life, so utterly in a difficult and dark place that some have even called it a type of depression in the Old Testament, where he is praying, God, my life is so hard. Can you end my life now? Wow. You might think of the disciples, and I take you to another scene in Matthew chapter 16. And all of this is just a setup for our main story in Matthew 17 today. But let's take a brief look at a discussion that balances this glory of God's presence and his power and his work with the difficulty that life holds. I take you to another scene. It's the scene where Jesus is talking with his disciples and he is testing their knowledge about who he is. And Peter, he gets it right. Man, it's like he passes the test and he says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's like, wow, this is one of the high points in the whole book of Matthew. This line, Peter says he confesses Christ before resurrection, before cross. He realizes that God is working through Jesus in a special way. And Jesus is so happy about this, he gives Peter a promise. He says, "Peter, listen, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." And he says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church, "Peter, this is such a glorious statement you've made. You're going to help us build the church, and I'm going to build the church through you, and not even hell can stand against you." Wow. Talk about a powerful experience. But just a few moments later, Jesus reminds them where the glory is located. And the difficulty of discipleship. And he says to the disciples, "Listen, yeah, there's going to be victory, but if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." How can both of those things be true? How can the cross and the glory go hand in hand? How could the disciples know the miraculous presence and power of God and yet also in their own lives face incredible difficulty in their following Jesus? Jesus continues to teach them because he knows that these kinds of statements, "You must take up your cross and follow me," it might create doubt. He knows that after the cross and the resurrection, there's going to be a separation. There's going to be a time in their own lives when they feel like God is distant from them. The living God's no longer walking with them, healing all around them, that he feels distant. And they're going to wonder, was that really real? Was Jesus really the one? Was he really the way? And so I believe Jesus, he takes the disciples up to this mountain to teach them, yes, I am real. I am the God of all glory. And yes, life's still going to be pretty difficult. And I want to teach you what my glory is all about so that you can navigate from the mountain to Mondays. That leads us to Matthew chapter 17. How do we make it from the mountain of glory to the Mondays, the slap in the face Mondays of this world? Number one, God's glory teaches us to listen to Jesus. God's glory, you're going to learn today, is about something bigger than the feel goods. In fact, as I mentioned last week, Brian preached a great message on high expectation. And right at the end, I mentioned to you that, you know, God's designed us all differently. We sort of have different spiritual gifts, different spiritual radars, and we might sense and know God and follow him in slightly different ways and with slightly different measures. But for all of us, beyond how we feel or sense or know, we're called to listen to Jesus. Matthew 17 and verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he led them up a high mountain by themselves. You know how God reveals his glory is mysterious. It's mysterious that he doesn't take all of the disciples. Nevertheless, we have to trust how he reveals himself to each and every one of us in his own time, in his own way, don't we? After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and he led them up high up a mountain by themselves. Verse 2, there he was transfigured before them. And his face, in other words, transformed from the inside out. Something that had never happened before. His face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as the light. And if you were with us in the Daniel series, you saw that imagery again and again described about God himself. In other words, he was transfigured before them into his divine self or nature, right before their very eyes. And just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah knew the ups and downs, right? There appeared before them Moses and Elijah, the two great prophets, talking with Jesus. Wow! Man, some of you would say, if I could go into any story in all the Gospels, this would be the one where heaven touches earth. Moses and Elijah there and Jesus, I don't know if anything tops that. Wow. Wouldn't that be incredible to see Jesus in all his glory? Oh, there's good news coming with that hope in a minute. The Lord is so good to his disciples to encourage them with not only his human presence, but with his divine presence. And in that particular moment, the disciples would understand, they would know the symbolism of the presence of God with Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament. The same God, the living God, was now with and through Jesus. God was giving them a look, a special look behind the humanity of Jesus into the divinity of Jesus. What a powerful moment. What a glorious moment, a miraculous moment. How does Peter respond? Verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's so good for us to be here. If you want, I'll do whatever you want, but man, this might be a good idea." Right? He's got his own ideas right away. Isn't that how we are with the Lord, our own ideas? "If you wish, I'll put up three tents or tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Whoa. Peter wants to stay there in a tent right on the mountain. In today's world, most of us want to avoid tents if we can. I mean, for the most part. So this might seem a little strange to us. Our family growing up went on one camping trip in a tent, and my brother was a bedwetter. It was the hot summer. It didn't go well. That was the last time we were ever in a tent. So, you know, we try to avoid tents, but there are, even today, it's pretty rare, unless you're an outdoors enthusiast, your first instinct is not to grab a tent. However, there are still a few times when people put up their tent if they want special access or they want to be near or close to something special. And I could think of two: waiting in line for a concert. Now, even that is getting less and less. It used to be people would pitch tents to get their concert tickets, but with the internet happening so fast, people try to rush that online. Or waiting in line for sports tickets. And that's also happening less and less. Yet there's one place where the tent tradition still goes on. Take a look.
Cave is the location where tenting happens. It's where people who are really dedicated Duke basketball fans want to get into one of the biggest college rivalry basketball games.
So in order to get into the student section, you have to sleep in these tents for 6 weeks leading up to the game in order to get a ticket.
My dad came here, and he told me that he tented out for like a week or two for a game. So I was like, oh, that sounds fun.
Being a Cameron crazy has become a generational affair.
My mom is Kim Reed, and she started Krzyzewskiville back when she was here in the 80s.
She heard the stories her whole life, and now she's living it.
Her and her friends were talking about when they needed to go out to the UNC game, so they pitched a tent right outside the doors of Cameron, put up some Krzyzewskiville signs, and Cable was born.
Dick Vitale was one of the broadcasters. He came out and saw us in the tents, and his reaction was, "You guys are crazy. You're just a bunch of crazies, the Cameron crazies," and it stuck.
Can you believe this? I want to stay all night. I don't want to leave with these Cameron crazies.
There developed a relationship between our team and the student body.
Coach K was kind of the boss of the students. We always listen to him because he's like our dad.
As soon as you tell them, hey, that's not right, they change.
I'm so proud of the whole thing. You know, I knew I was going to a great university. I never could have imagined that it would lead to this. It's really a privilege and honor for me, and a rush every time I walk out on that court.
All right. This is such a perfect illustration. Because Peter, James, and John, they come from a family tradition where they understood that Moses' tent gave him special access, special privilege to the presence of God. They understood that Elijah's place on the mountain in the wilderness gave Elijah a portal to heaven, where God came across the mountain and revealed himself to Elijah. And they're saying Peter's heart's in the right place. His thoughts are in the right place. He's well-meaning here. He says, man, I want special access to the presence of God. I want a tent that I can come to and know God is going to be here and his glory is going to pass by me. He wants a tabernacle like Moses, where he can go back to God day after day and just soak it in. No more bad times, no more pain, no more darkness, no more world, no more nitty-gritty discipleship or talk of the cross. I'll just find my tent. His first reaction is a good one and a natural one, but he misses the point of Jesus' mission. He misses the central location of Jesus' glory. It is no longer going to be in tents like for Moses. Matthew 17 and verse 5. While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. Can you imagine? It gets even brighter. And a voice from the cloud said, Peter, okay, I understand where you're coming from, but where are you going to find my glory? This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter's first instinct is, man, how do I keep this moment going? But God speaks to remind him not to forget the words of Jesus. What is Peter supposed to listen to? What are the words Jesus has just spoken? If you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. Those are the words to be obeyed. That's where the glory of God is going to be found. And simple following Jesus. Taking up our struggles, our pains, our trials, our tests, and committing our life into the hands of God. Peter was in danger of assuming that his primary purpose was to continue to seek the glory of God. But better than the glory, he was designed for an even higher purpose, Christlikeness. In taking up his cross. The primary purpose for Peter, God says, was to follow and listen to Jesus. That leads us to number two. God's glory. How do we move from mountains to Mondays? How do we understand God's glory and how it bridges the gap in this tension? God's glory constrains us to Jesus' mission. It constrains us to his mission, his primary purpose. Let's develop it some more. Matthew 17 and verse 6. When the disciples heard this powerful word, maybe even a rebuke, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus, he came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Just like that, the moment was gone. As they were coming down the mountain, it's a famous phrase, Moses went up and down the mountain. Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man, that's the title for the divinity of Christ, until I have been raised from the dead. Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. What a twist! They've been in the most glorious place in their whole lives. And Jesus says, I don't want you to talk about it for a little while. Now, how many of you, I don't know about you, but how many of you have at least one family member who they're a little bit more extroverted, they're a little bit more sociable, and what that means in their lives is they love to share everything, right? You might have a family member that is not really good at keeping a secret or keeping things on the down low or private. We have one of those in our family. One of our children is more extroverted, more outgoing. He loves to be in the know, and he loves to share about being in the know. I don't know if I can reveal his name or not. Can I reveal his name? Maybe not. Okay. Just to give you an example, and we talked about a couple real life ones, but I just wanted to give you an example of what might have happened growing up. If we had, for example, cleaned the house for mom for her birthday, Mother's Day, or whatever was coming up, we'd try real hard, and we had gone out and gotten some gifts, and I'd taken the kids and tried to bring them along in the process. Hey, we've got mom some gifts. It's going to be awesome. She's going to be so surprised. This is what she wants. She doesn't know I remembered. Oh, man, Dad, you're doing great. If you remember and they don't know you remember, right? And we've got it, and we're going to hide these things, and you want to get the kids involved in the process, and you hide that thing. I would always have to give a special warning to this kid. Because he might be so excited just about the hiding place to say, you know, Mom, you're home. It's great to see you. You know, we cleaned the house for you, Mom. Mom, we even cleaned in your closet. Right? You know, he knows he can't outright tell, but there might be a huge hint, like he's just exploding with joy. Right? Does everybody have somebody like that in their lives? You gotta be careful with this one. And privacy. Jesus, I can't imagine how they would have been bursting with joy at this gift of seeing him in his divinity. And yet Jesus doesn't allow them permission to share the moment of the glory. Why? He doesn't allow them, and here's the key, he does not allow them to share it until after the resurrection. He wants them to wait until the primary glory is secured, which is his death and his resurrection. And once the primary glory has taken place, then the other glories can take their natural place in their lives and understanding. By making them delay in sharing this testimony, he is constraining them to keep the main thing the main thing. Take up your cross and follow me. This is where you will find the glory of my life and resurrection life. By pausing their excitement over their experience, he places a priority on their faith in his person, not in that moment or supernatural event. He is elevating their priority to faith in the Christ of the cross, who forgives sins and will bring salvation and resurrection life and new life and hope to each and every one. And then and only then would they be able to share their personal experience. One of the great Italian masters, Raphael, painted a painting. If I remember correctly, the date on it was 1519. It was the last painting he painted. He died a young man. This was the one he painted right before his death. And it's, of course, called the Transfiguration, right? He was commissioned by the Pope to paint this painting, and he gave it everything he had. He was in constant competition with Michelangelo, I believe it was. So he put his all into this. For 300 years, it was considered the greatest oil painting of all time. The greatest oil by one of the great masters. And Raphael gives us a picture of that transfiguration moment. I love it because Jesus, we know he's not ascending to heaven yet, but there he is suspended in between heaven and earth, the light shining all around him. You have Moses on this side holding the law and the tablets. You have Elijah on this side holding the word, probably symbolic of the writings of the prophets that would come not long after Elijah. And on the ground, on the mountain, here are the disciples in their fear and in their terror. The painting is vibrant, it's colorful, it's wonderful. It shows humanity and divinity all at once. But the interesting thing about this painting, because there are other paintings about the transfiguration, the interesting thing about Raphael's transfiguration is that he is the only one that smushes it together with a scene from Matthew 17 that happens next. The painting's actually ginormous. And this scene actually happens a day later on the bottom here. But Raphael wants his viewers to think about these two things together. So he's the only one that paints the following events in John chapter 17 into the bottom of the mountain. What happens next in John chapter 17 when the disciples are going to come down from the mountain that next day? They're going to see the other disciples who are in a worldly argument. Life's going to smack them right away. And they're in an argument. Why? Because a father has brought a demonic-possessed boy into their presence, and they can't see him delivered. They don't see him delivered. They don't see him, the demon, being driven out. And so here they are wrestling, and you'll see there's sort of a darkness right here. There's sort of a barrier of darkness right here. And the geometry people that study the art of geometry and paintings, you'll see like this barrier scooped out here and here between Jesus and the disciples who can't pray for the boy and see him delivered. And they're arguing, their arms are pointing everywhere. We've got one disciple who's kind of on the right track. He knows that only Jesus can do this, but his vision and his gaze is where it's at the problem, isn't it? And one of the hearts of this verse in this passage in Matthew 17 is when the disciples ask, Lord, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus answers them, because of your unbelief. Because of your lack of faith. And here's where Raphael has given us just a nugget of painting wonder and truth. Every figure in this painting, their bodies are contorted in all sorts of funny ways, except Jesus Christ, who is given a straight up and down vertical view. A straight up and down. He sets all things right and straight. And what we assume is the mother of the boy in his painting. The most light is shining on her, and she is the only other figure given a straight up and down vertical position. In that time, the kneeling position was a sign of faith. And she's the only figure, even though she's got troubles all around her, in a kneeling position, in a painting, uniting her with Christ. You see, the experience of the glory of God is meaningless unless we have unity with Christ. Unless our sins are forgiven so that we can have relationship with the true source of glory and divinity. The glory of God is silenced unless lives are truly transformed by faith in the work of Jesus, despite what's going on around us. So this story, Raphael picks up on it. The idea for the disciples was going to have far greater meaning and significance after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascends to the right hand of the Father. And Jesus was so intent that they would be focused on his purpose to seek and save the lost, that he does not want the moment of glory to distract these disciples from the purpose and work of God, of the cross and new life in the world. They're going to receive the mission of Jesus to go into all the world and make disciples. But if they build the tabernacle on that mountain, seeking the continual manifestation of the glory of God, they may miss God's greater purpose for them to be used in the gospel-saving work of Jesus down the road. And we'll close on this point, number three, because this is the fun one. Man, I hope you take this with you. God's glory secures for us eternal life. Eternal life. One of the surprises, and I can only preach this quick, I really need to save it for another longer sermon, but I just didn't want to leave it out for you because it's one of my favorite things about this passage, and it's something that's often overlooked because we're caught in this tension between the mountain and the demonic activity on the down from the mountain in the world around them. We're caught in that tension between discipleship and experience and then putting it into practice in day-to-day life, and those are true, huge points in this story, but there's an aspect in this passage that sometimes we lose along the way. This is an incredible story that illustrates the hope of eternal life. Think about it with me. First of all, we see Jesus himself transformed from his earthly presence into his heavenly, spiritual, eternal presence. I've got good news for the followers of Jesus Christ. The scriptures promise that one day what was perishable will be gone and we will be clothed with the imperishable of eternal life. Man, that is good news. And you see it happen right before their very eyes. Boy. Secondly, look at verse 3 again. It says, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah, where are they coming from? They're coming from the presence of God. They're coming from the heavens of all the heavens. They're coming from God's throne room. They're coming from eternal life. Wow. Moses and Elijah, who'd experienced the glories of God in their personal lives, who knew the trials and tests of following the Lord, who knew the trials of death, right? Moses did. Elijah, he shows us another way. But Moses didn't even get to see the promised land. He would die and his bones would be buried. Wow. What are they doing? They're alive. They're not dead. They're eternal. They're talking with Jesus because of their faith in God. And then finally, we see the focus again on resurrection. We've seen how Jesus doesn't want, in all the glory of this moment, this glimpse into the heavenly world, he wants that to be secondary to the true source of glory. Verse 9, he says, they were coming down the mountain and Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Nothing will trump the resurrection. Nothing. Nothing. The ultimate source of glory, the ultimate source of glory is the resurrecting, life-giving, death-defeating, world-changing power of Jesus who was raised for you and for me. What does the eternal glory of God look like in our lives then? What does it look like from the mountain to the Mondays? It looks like the resurrection, new life work of Christ. And it looks that way both when I'm on the mountain and when I'm in the valley. It looks like the hope of salvation. It looks like the good news of the gospel. Both when I've got hair raised on the back of my necks because God is speaking to me, and when I can't feel a thing, but I trust in him anyways. It looks the same in both situations. You say, well, Pastor, then what are the glorious encounters of God for? Why do we seek them? Why do we even hope they happen in our lives in 2026? Why is it good to pursue them? Because they're designed to remind us of the hope of eternal life, of a God who is real and active, of a God who cares and sustains us, and he sustains us through the long parts of our lives, the glory of resurrection life. We get a sense or a touch of it quickly sometimes. Maybe when you eat that bowl of ice cream, you go, man, Jesus is real. Okay, sometimes it's in simple things, but maybe it's when we're praying together and the tears are flowing and you sense God is really with you and he goes out with you out of this place and you face the world renewed in his strength. Yes, and all sorts of things in between. Those moments are designed to remember his love for us. The same resurrection life, listen carefully, the same resurrection life that creates radical change also brings us slowly and steadily through the growth of discipleship. The same resurrection life that gives us the fullness of the Holy Spirit also sustains us in dry and weary times. The same resurrection life that has secured healing for the sick, instant, miraculous healing, also gives us hope when our bodies fail us, that there's something more to this life and this old world and this old body that's breaking down. The same resurrection life that ends in a promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, keeps us faithful when we wonder where he is. The same resurrection life that gives us authority over evil, where by the name of Jesus, we can say, get behind me, Satan. Demons, you better flee from me right now. I'm not giving into that mess. I have all authority, and the gates of hell will not overcome the work of the church in my life. That same resurrection life also gives meaning to the trials and tests and temptations as God uses them to refine us. Same resurrection life that calls us to really seek his glory, to, man, have a powerful encounter with him right here at Destination Church. That same resurrection life, it thrusts us out into the world for his mission. The same thing that creates this huge desire for us to know the eternal joy and peace of God, it reminds us of the grit of the cross and what it means to be a disciple. I am praying for you in 2026 that God will touch your life with his presence and his power and his glory. I am praying that the miraculous will take place in you and in and through this church for the praise and honor of Jesus. But I am also praying that as we experience and seek the glory of God week in and week out, that as church, we won't be distracted by the experience and the feelings, that we won't be distracted by building tabernacles, that we will see those as spiritual moments, as a constant reminder to listen to Jesus and to take up our cross and follow him out into the mission of our Mondays in this world to seek and save the lost. And here's how Paul summarizes these same thoughts. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well fed, I'm high on the hog, I'm up on the spiritual high, or I'm hungry and destitute and hurting, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Why? Because verse 19 says, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can stand with me this morning.
Thank you for watching our video. If you liked it, share with a friend and subscribe to our channel. We go live every Sunday at 10 a.m. Eastern Time. Don't forget to follow us on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. You can also support us by clicking the Give button. This allows us to continue to impact our community as well as help missions across the globe with the love of Jesus Christ. Thanks again for watching.